Well, welcome back to another video Bible study. I'm glad you're able to join me as we carry on in the book of Acts, and we're starting chapter 3 today in our study through the beginning of the church and what the Word of God teaches us, and really the beginning of the first persecution and the reasons for that persecution. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin. So, Father, thank you for your Word, and as we look at this chapter, help us to appreciate what you did and the grace that you poured out and revealed. And Lord, even so, we realize, Lord, that there are those who oppose the Word of God. So Lord, even protect us from those and give us the grace to stand up under days of trials, we ask. So Lord, just bless us, we pray, as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're starting chapter 3 today of the book of Acts. We remember back in Acts chapter 2 that it said in verse 42 that the Lord did great signs and wonders through the apostles. Now, we just want to go back a minute and just capture that. There are those who would try to teach us, or who do teach in many, many churches, even in our region, that anything Jesus could do, we can do. Any miracle that Jesus was capable of doing, we're capable of doing, because we have the Spirit of God and we are renewed in Christ. But that's just simply not so. First of all, because I'm not God, and I don't have omnipotent power. And nowhere in the Bible, nowhere did Jesus say that the believers in Christ would be able to carry on the exact same miracles that he performed. So that's just not so. And of course, if it was so, if it was true that every regenerated believer in our entire region was capable of doing any miracle that Jesus did, then it would be a very different society that we lived in. But it's just, we're not seeing anything like that, because it's just not so. When we come to the apostles, we realize the apostles had the ability to do certain things because the Lord specifically gave them that ability. Jesus laid his hands on the apostles and gave them the ability to heal the sick and to minister and to do miracles. But that was an ability that the Lord Jesus transferred to those apostles and gave them the ability to do such things. As we look at the book of Acts, and it said in chapter 2, verse 42, that there was great signs and wonder done among the people through the apostles. The question I have is why, if this was the norm, if this is the way all believers now behave, if this is now the normal way that anyone who has the Holy Spirit has these gifts and these abilities, why was it only the apostles doing it? Why didn't the 3,000 do it? Why did they not have the ability to do what the apostles did? In fact, if there was ever a day, where believers in general would speak in tongues, wouldn't it have been that day? And yet, it's not recorded. It is absolutely not recorded. Only the apostles and those who were in the upper room the day that earlier in that morning, in that day when the Holy Spirit came, were able to speak in other languages. But if it was the norm for every believer now moving forward in the church, that every believer who had the Holy Spirit could speak in some other language, whether it be a real language or, as they would say, an angelic language, wouldn't it have been evident on that day? Wouldn't it have been the perfect time to make it visible and set down the precedence that this is the way the church is going to operate? And yet it never happened. In fact, it's not until Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that we even hear about this abusive kind of use of this language that needed an interpreter. So the reality is, when we come to the scriptures, we see that the ability to perform these miracles was limited to those whom Jesus put his hands upon and transmitted the authority to. Now, did those individuals have the ability to lay their hands on anyone else and transfer that power on to another, what I call another generation below them? I think so. We'll look at that when we get to those passages in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9. But At this point, it is clear that only the apostles had the ability to do the miracles and signs and wonders, always, just like with Jesus, to give authenticity to the message of salvation. It wasn't done for any other reason. It was to draw people to a realization of who Jesus was as the Messiah and what he had come to do. And so now we get to chapter 3, and we have this story of Peter and John as they come into the temple area, and they find this man at the gate going into the, from the city of Jerusalem into the temple area called the Temple Beautiful, or the Gates Beautiful. So as we look at this passage, we need to understand the context, the story. We need to understand what was going on, and we need to understand why it's recorded. It's important to realize that up until this point in time, as 3,000 were added to that church the day of Pentecost, and then that last verse at chapter 2, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved, that these were all Jewish believers at this point in time, and they still were gathering together in the courtyard of the Pharisees. And they were witnessing, breaking bread, they were sharing their faith, they were doing all wonderful things. And I think how that must have really ticked off the Pharisees, how that must have really got them angry, because they thought they got rid of all of this when they crucified Jesus. They thought that the crucifixion of Christ finished it all up, and there was nothing more to deal with these guys anymore. But in reality, it had exploded beyond what they could control. And there were people being saved every day from among their own ranks, and they're still using their temple area to worship in. So you can see how they would get a little upset about all that. So let's go to the prayer. And as we just commit this passage now in chapter 3 to the Lord, we're going to break up chapter 3 over a number of weeks. But we're just going to look at the first 10 verses today. So let's pray. Father, as we open your word now and look at the impact of the gospel, Lord, help us to appreciate the joy that we have as believers in Christ today and what we have the ability to do and what grace allows us to do when we have the Spirit of God in us and through us and moving. So, Father, just guide us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 3, let me pull this up right now, chapter 3 of Acts, and let's just look at the text here. And it starts it with, now Peter and John. Now Peter and John here are mentioned as the two primary apostles. Of course, one of each had a twin brother, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. So, but Peter and John were the two main individuals who stood out among the apostles at this time. And it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So let's just deal with this. First of all, the ninth hour, remember Jewish time starts at 6 a.m. Roman time starts at midnight, but Jewish time starts at 6 a.m. So the ninth hour would be 9 hours after 6 a.m., which would bring us to 6 would be noon and 3 more would be 3 in the afternoon. So this is the afternoon time of prayer. Now, immediately before the afternoon prayers was what was called the afternoon sacrifice. Typically, Jewish people would have come for the afternoon sacrifice, followed immediately by the time of prayer, the afternoon prayer. Peter and John didn't go to the sacrifice. They only went to the time of prayer. Now, why? Well, obviously, because they understood that the Lamb of God had come. They were coming to celebrate a animal sacrifice. They knew who Christ was. They understood that the Lord Jesus had already risen. They understood that he ascended into heaven and that he was the Lamb of God, just as John the Baptist had pointed out, you know, 3.5 years ago when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So Peter and John were like, we're not going to the animal sacrifice because that's fulfilled. That's fulfilled. Why would we go to that? But we will go. We will go to the Jewish time of prayers. Now, it's very interesting to realize they didn't rebel and say, cast everything aside, throw everything out. we don't want anything to do with the old system. They still went into the temple, and they still went for the purpose of praying. So that's very interesting. So why? When in reality, it said in the end of chapter 2 that the believers who were gathered together were meeting in people's homes. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to those things, and devoted to fellowship, and devoted to prayer. So why then did Peter and John see it necessary to go into the temple during the Jewish time of prayer? Because in reality, you would say, well, that'd be like going into, you know, my previous way of life and praying with people who were praying to a different God, or at least praying to a God that they didn't understand. Well, in reality, it wasn't as if they were condoning the Jewish traditions. It was not as if they were condoning the Jewish way of worshiping. But probably, and most effectively, they were going there to reveal, as missionaries, going to reveal who they were praying to. That makes the most sense of what was going on here. Peter and John saw it was needed to go into the temple, again, the temple that had already been completely fulfilled in Christ, the temple that the veil had already been ripped. So in reality, even though they were still carrying out the Jewish practice of sacrifice, they had to adopt and change and modify what they were doing, because the veil of the temple was ripped, and it wasn't going to be something they would repair the next day. I don't even know if they ever repaired it. But still, they had a form of the previous Judaism that was being practiced before the veil of the temple was ripped, and the temple priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were all trying to cling everything and hold it all together and keep it going. But what they saw was a large group of their worshipers had converted to Christianity, and they were still using their area to worship in. They were gathering together in the temple area to worship Jesus. So if you were a Pharisee, you would have been really irked by that. You would have been really turned off by the fact that all the people who once bowed and showed you that great respect, and they had the pride of being Pharisees and the pride of their robes and the pride of being called the titles, and everybody would separate when they walked through the crowd and give them that sort of great esteem. Now they were seeing people peeling off little by little and following Christ. And yet they were still using their temple area to worship Christ in. So they would have been a little upset. And so this is really the basis now. We're going to look at the miracle that happened here. But really, this was the event that started the persecution. And it's recorded again in chapter 4. But this is really the event. So as Peter and John are going up to the temple area, to the area that they would worship in during the time of the prayers, they were probably going, most likely, to tell people, let me tell you who you're worshiping. Let me tell you who you're praying to. Let me tell you the power of prayer. And because these people were still stuck in their old ritualism, they needed to find the freedom that was in Christ. So let me pull the text back up again. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. Okay, so what does this mean? So inside the city of Jerusalem, so there was the city of Jerusalem that was set upon the hill known as Zion, but upon Inside, upon that hill, there was the city of Jerusalem, which contained Herod's palace. It contained the upper city, the lower city where people lived, all the marketplaces. It contained a Roman garrison where the Roman soldiers happened to have a troop of soldiers there. But the highlight, the main part of the city, was the temple. So you came into the city, you came up the hill, out of the valley, up the hill, into the city of Jerusalem, and you saw, among all the other things, Herod's temple. And as you approached Herod's temple, there was a specific gate called the Beautiful Gate. Now, why was it called the Beautiful Gate? The answer is, it was beautiful. So the historian Josephus gives us a little picture of what that gate was and why it was called beautiful. In fact, in his writings, he tells us that that gate, the gate that took you from the city of Jerusalem into the actual temple area or the courtyard area of the temple, had two huge, solid bronze gates. And they were 75 feet tall, made of solid bronze. Now, bronze is copper with 12% tin in it, or 12%, you know, some other metal. But it was solid copper with 12% or 12.5% of some other metal like tin or aluminum or magnesium or something else. But that's how you get copper, or so that's how you get bronze. And so these gates were solid bronze, solid, and they were 75 feet tall, and they were polished to a bright shine. In fact, Josephus records that they were of better and more beautiful, and they were more wonderful to look upon than even the gates that were coated with a veneer or with a gold copper clad kind of finish to it. So these were called the beautiful gates because of the fact that they were polished to a shine. They were solid, solid bronze, and they were bronze that had been brought in from the city of Corinth in what is now the Roman territory of Asia Minor, Turkey area. So you can just imagine the shine, the beautifulness of it, and as you came into the temple courtyard, you would be just amazed at these beautiful gates, these two doors that would open and close, of such massive size and beautiful shine on them, and they were called the Beautiful Gate. So that was taking you from the city of Jerusalem into the actual temple court itself. Now, on the outside, they would bring people who would be beggars, because people would sit there knowing that as I came into the temple, I had coins with me. I had a sacrifice. There were money changers inside. So I would bring my coins with Caesar's image on it, and I would change it because he couldn't bring any Roman image into the temple. And you would change them into something that you could offer to the temple as a sacrifice. And so putting a beggar at those gates meant everybody had money. Everybody had coins on them. And so what a great place to be put and to beg for money. And so here was an individual who was well known to be sitting at that gate. Now, how do we know that? Well, he's recorded again in the next chapter, in chapter 4, when Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders and told to stop preaching the gospel. And they couldn't do anything about it because of the fact that it was an undeniable miracle because this guy was so well known. Let me pull that passage up. It is from Acts chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. And it says, when they had further threatened them, that means the Pharisees had threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, and that being the miracle that we're about to look at. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Okay, so here we have a little detail about who this beggar was. This was a man who was more than 40 years old, a grown adult, midlife adult, who was laid at that gate every single day. So anybody who was going into the temple day after day after day, year after year after year after year, they would have known this guy. They may have given him money sometimes. Sometimes they didn't. But they knew him. He was a fixture at the gate going into the temple area. And he was put there because of the fact there was no social services and because, you know, I needed food, and that was the only way to get food, was people had some sort of a pity upon him because they were going into sacrifice. They would have pity on the poor. And so here it is, this individual sitting at that gate. He was a fixture. He was a well-known individual. He was known to be crippled. He'd been there for probably most of his adult life, begging at that gate, and everybody would have known who he was. Now, what is about to happen is really a significant thing, not only because of the authority that we see in the ministry of Peter and John, but also because this is exactly what was foretold back in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus would do and what would come from Christ. So let me pull up Isaiah 61 and just look at this passage, because this is really the fulfillment that is happening here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God was upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Now, Christ referred this to himself, but certainly now Peter and John were benefactors of it as well. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." See the twofold effect of Christ, cornerstone, stumbling block. "To comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion," that being the hill of Jerusalem, and that's exactly what was happening here, "to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And so what is about to happen here in Acts chapter 3 is part of, or one of, the incidences that is recorded when Luke very quickly states in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that there were many other signs done among the people by the apostles, signs and wonders. Now he's recording one of them, but it's also important to realize that this is one of them that caused the very beginning of the persecution of the religious leaders against the new Christian believers. And so all of this is because of the fact that they were upset, the Pharisees were upset, that there was undeniable miracles being achieved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, and that the crowds were converting to Christ, and that they themselves were losing that authority, losing that influence, losing that power, because of the fact people were turning to Christ as their Savior. All right, so you can see why they were upset and why they were beginning that whole process now of the persecution that will follow in the next number of chapters. All right, let's go back to the text. So we have this individual who's begging, this man that we read in chapter 4 was 40 years old. He was an undeniable crippled person. He wasn't somebody who just happened to show up that day, but rather he had been there day after day, year after year. Everyone knew him. They all knew he was crippled. It was an undeniable fact. And then it says, "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.'" Now, why? Why did they say that? Well, they had to get the man's undivided attention. He would have been laying on the dirt, and with maybe his crutches beside him, asking back and forth, looking at everybody, you know, alms, give me alms, who can, you know, take care of me, I need some food, I need some money. And they wanted his undeniable attention. They wanted this individual to look directly at them so that they could speak directly to him and really gain his undivided attention so that he would respond to the word of God. And so they said, look at us. And it says back in the text, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. In other words, you know, I'm going to get something. And Peter said, I have no silver or gold. It's like, oh, I kind of let down. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, what an amazing statement that is. The fact that Peter and John got their eyes directly on that individual and said, look at us, look at us. They knew without any doubt that they had the strength, the ability to do this miracle. It wasn't a, well, let's see how it goes. I'm going to try to ask Jesus to do something and hopefully it'll work out. But rather, they had confidence. They had assurance that the Lord had given them that ability and that they were explaining and sharing and declaring that authority that Christ had given to them upon this individual. Now, you say, well, was there not many who were there begging? There may have been. We don't know. But certainly, God had moved the hearts of Peter and John to specifically deal with this individual. And they said to him, we have the confidence to know that God can use us. God will use us. We don't have to be ashamed that it's going to fail or feel that maybe it's not going to happen. But they had absolute assurance. Look at us. Look at us. Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give to you. Now, that statement alone tells us a lot about the whole life of everybody today. The reality is, knowing Christ is more important than having all of the health issues in your life cleared up and gone away. We spend so much time praying for things that ultimately we don't really appreciate the greatest gift that we have. Yes, we live in human bodies that are failing. We live in human bodies that are deteriorating. I know it, you know it, we all know it. This is the reality of the human body. It's breaking down. We are in bodies that are corrupt. And we look forward to our heavenly home and ultimately our glorified body. But more important than getting healed, more important than having all the medical issues resolved, is the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the most important of all things that will ever happen in your life, is that you come to repentance and trust in Christ. And having done that, then we have a living, walking relationship for the years that we have left until that day in which Christ ultimately brings us home because of the failing body that we live in. But then we look forward to that glorified body that he has prepared for us. So the disciples said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In other words, I give to you something of greater value than being able to do anything else. And what was that? Well, it wasn't just simply the ability for the individual to rise up and walk. Because what good is that? What is the benefit of taking a lame, crippled person and making them 100% physically whole if they still end up going to hell? What is the benefit of that? But what they were giving him was a demonstration of the authority of Christ, a demonstration of the healing power, not only physically, but the healing power spiritually that the Lord Jesus Christ had brought to this earth and had provided. it's no different for you and I. It's the exact same. I do not have the ability to put my hand on someone and instantly make them better. I don't. That authority was not given to me. I have the authority to pray. I have the authority to ask God to bless. As elders, we are called to anoint the sick with oil, which we have done, and I've done here even at Grace. We've had individuals where we gathered the elders together, and we've anointed them with oil and prayed by faith. But we don't have the ability to heal or declare their illness completely resolved. That's not an ability that was given to me. But what was given to me is of greater authority, and that is this: the ability to share the message and the hope of a resurrected Christ. Because that healing, that power, is greater than anything else. What good is it to raise a person back to health only to send them to an eternity of hell? What is better is to bring them to a salvation in Christ. That is the power that every believer has. All of us who know Christ our Savior has that authority, not to heal, maybe not to declare and put their hands with such assurance as the apostles did, but we do have that assurance. We do have that authority to share Christ and to see people come to salvation and forgiveness and eternal life in the heavenly home that Christ had prepared for them. All right, let's pull up the passage one more time. It says this: "And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said to them, 'I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them through those gates, walking and leaping and praising God." Everybody in that temple would have recognized this man. Everybody would have realized he had been healed. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement as what had happened to him." So here is an undeniable miracle. An undeniable miracle performed by those individuals, Peter and John, who were given the ability by Christ to perform those miracles. Now, what will happen as a result of that? We'll look at chapter 4 when the Pharisees were very upset because they couldn't put John and Peter in prison because of the fact that this guy, that they even would have known, they would have recognized him too. He's healed. How could that be other than it is truly of God? But let me encourage you to say this: the gifts that we have today are greater than the gift of healing. There's so much emphasis in our culture and even within evangelical churches to use signs and wonders and have the gift of this and the gift of that. The best gift that God has given you is the gift of sharing something that heals a person for eternity, and that is the gospel message. The best gift. That crippled man would have gone on to deteriorate again and to eventually die because of the nature of the human body. But he would have gone to heaven because of the fact that he was spiritually brought to a relationship in Christ. We need to spend more time praying for people's salvation than we do praying for their healing. Now, certainly we love each other. We care for each other. We want to pray for someone to get better with the ailment they have. No question of that. And that is just a result of our love and fellowship and concern for each other. But let us spend much time both praying for people's salvation and using the gift that you currently have, the gift of your tongue, the gift of sharing Christ, the gift of explaining the eternal healing that has been made available because of the risen Christ. That is the real key and the real power that has been bestowed to you and I today, that Peter and John demonstrated by the fact that not only was he healed physically, but more importantly, he was healed spiritually. So today, as we move forward in this week, spend time and pray for the spiritual healing of those people around us. And maybe even pray, Lord, give me a burden for the unsaved. Give me a burden for those in our own congregation who show up on Sunday morning who do not know you as their Savior. They sit under the Word. They sit among us, but they do not know Christ. So, Lord, give me a burden for these people to pray for them by name, to pray that Christ would open their hearts and that the Spirit of God would draw them and give them the faith to respond to the message of the gospel. And Lord, give me an opportunity not only to pray for them, but to share Christ with them. All right. This is the great and glorious thing that Peter and John did. But as we're going to see, as always, Satan is lurking in the background. And when they shared the gospel, Satan moved in the hearts of the Pharisees to stir up people to attack the believers for what they were doing, though they could not deny the changed life of this individual. So, Jesus says, be not amazed that the world hates you on account of me. Not because we've done anything wrong, but because we have brought life and hope and joy to those who had no hope, had no joy, had no life, and lived in despair and in darkness. But the great and glorious thing is, God has given us the ability to heal spiritually those who are lost by sharing with them the gospel. All right, that'll be our focus on Sunday. Let's prepare ourselves for worship and also spend time today, praying for those members of your family who are close to you, who may even come to church on Sunday morning, who do not know Christ as their Savior. All right, Lord bless you, and we'll see you Sunday.